Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and you have not left us without counsel in a world where words are everywhere, in podcasts, on blogs, on our phones, TVs, airwaves. But Lord, your word speaks to us, and this alone is living words. Every word is immediately disassociated from the giver in our world, but your word lives. Your word is active. It is able to interact with us because the word is nothing but more than you. You are different than us, and your speech is therefore different than us. And so may your word this morning, spoken through this ordinary, stupid man, be helpful to the end of making us more like you, more happy in our worship of you, more helpful in our service to you. And we pray all this in your name. Amen. I recently saw a trailer this week for a live Christmas concert that was recorded. It was recorded by a mainstream Christian band who kind of packaged this Christmas concert, replaying all these old hymns. And I watched the trailer for it, and it's this dimly lit stadium atmosphere and their lights, and you hear the voice of somebody in the band talking about Christmas, you know, the greatest story in the world, the author of the greatest book ever written, the one who came to save us, the one who did all this to remind us that every man and woman and child, that you are enough. And I thought to myself, what a profoundly dumb statement to make in that context. Why, if we are enough, would Jesus come to earth at all? Why, if we were sufficient to change ourselves, to help ourselves, to free ourselves, if we were enough, then there would be no Christmas. God isn't interested in vacationing here any more than you're interested in vacationing to Ames, Iowa. He does not benefit from this. He came for us. He came because even though we are made in his image, even though God loved the world, we are not enough in regards to save ourselves or to earn God's love. John Piper was a pastor for 30 years, and he concluded saying that at the end of his ministry, he preferred doing funerals over weddings. And this wasn't just a callous ministry curmudgeon. He said it's because at weddings, things have all gone right. Everything's controlled. Everything's perfect. But at funerals, everything has gone wrong. And the gospel is for those for whom things have gone wrong. And that's what we've been looking at in our Advent series in Psalm 107, isn't it? Stories of things gone wrong. And yet the story of God's steadfast love to whomever finds themselves in those situations. Our church sings, we just sung this morning, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And Psalms are part of the Bible's wisdom literature. In other words, it tells us what is true according to God's perspective. And this psalm reveals the hidden truth of that line, that we often only know the steadfast love of God when in his providence he removes all of the soft changing sand of the world to show us that he and he alone is sufficient. And what we've seen in this psalm are four snapshots, four pictures of God's redeeming love to those who didn't have enough. There were those who got lost in the desert and couldn't find their way out. There were those who were in prison and weren't strong enough to free themselves. There were those who were foolish and weren't wise enough to redeem themselves. And the grammar of the psalm is important because not giving four individual categories, and all of us fall into one of those categories nicely. The grammar of this is that we are all at any point in any one of these categories. We like to dabble in each of these stories, which means that wherever we are, whoever we are, we might find ourselves in one of these, but this is given to us so that we might know how, in those circumstances that have gone wrong, how we can be made right. That is to say, if you look back at verse 1 or verse 2 of this psalm, how we might be the redeemed. And how we might praise God. That's the two points of this psalm. This psalm is written first that we might know what has gone wrong and how it can get made right Four times in each of these stories, we've seen that refrain repeated. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And second, if you have your Bible open, the second point is that those who see how it's gone wrong, those who see how God has made it right, that they might respond in thankfulness. We see this four times. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. You see, some of us at times have wandered into a wilderness too vast. We feel like we can't find the way out. Some of us at times find ourselves behind bars too strong, feeling as if we are slaves and prisoners to our own sinful desires. Some of us at times feel like fools, wondering if we could ever choose to do that which is wise and helpful. And today we see the final installment of these stories of redemption. And today we see that some of us will come up against difficulties that are too great, too big, and we can wonder, can anything good come from this? We're at the end of a year, and I wonder if that's a circumstance you find yourself in this morning. You look around at your life and you say, I'm sick, I'm not where I want to be economically, I'm not where I want to be in my vocation, I'm not where I want to be in my location. We say, can anything good come from this? I have no ability to change what's happening. And that's what we want to look at this morning, is how even in those difficult times, even when it seems things are out of our control, that we can see God's steadfast love for us and we might sing with gratitude. And our main point this morning is this, is that God uses great trials to bring us into his greater love. God uses great trials to bring us into his greater love. That's how powerful God is. God doesn't merely only use what is good to bless us. He's so strong, he's so sovereign, he's so wise that he often uses what seems bad to bless us with his greater love. And our text today has two parts. If you have your Bible open, the first part of it is in verses 23 through 32, and that's the last story of redemption, the fourth story of redemption. And then in verses 33 through 43, it's kind of the conclusion of the psalm as a whole. So verses 1 and 2 of the psalm, and then verses 33 through 44 are kind of the intro and the conclusion, and then we get these four stories in the middle of it. And we're going to look at those two parts in three ways. First, we're going to see love greater than the waters. Then we're going to see love surer than the shore. And lastly, we will see love lovelier than life. Greater than the waters, surer than the shore, and lovelier than life. Let's begin with our first point this morning, which is love greater than the waters. And our passage opens in verse 23 through 24, saying this, some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. And so here we're introduced to this fourth story of these sailors who went out on the sea to see what he could see. But all that he could see, was the bottom of the deep blue, see. That's not what we're going to do, but I'm like, don't say that. I'm like, I can't not say that, okay? Let me have my moment. What we're going to see in this text is, in this first part, we're going to see the sailors' hope, what they hoped to find at sea, their humiliation, what happened at sea, and their help, how they were helped at sea. Their hope, their humiliation, their help. And we see their hope initially in that first verse some, don't we? Why did they go out to sea? I can't do it again. Why did they go out to sea? What led them there? And that's an important question because if you've been with us our three previous weeks, there's always been something a little bit off or sometimes even sinful that caused these people to be in those circumstances, whether it was through their foolishness, whether it was through their rebellion, whether it was through them wandering away. But we don't really see that at face value in this passage, do we? If we're just looking at verses 23 and 24, it seems their motivation was pure. They just needed to do business. They were sailors, they were fishermen, they were traders. Whatever their career was, it happened on the waters. And there's nothing morally wrong with that. Some of the jobs there are moral issues with. But this doesn't seem to be one of them. In fact, many of the disciples were fishermen by trade. It's not a uniquely sinful position. But here's where we need to remember that not all sin is easily seen. We live in a world of warning labels. You could pick up any diet soft drink. You could grab anything that's made with plastic, and plastered across the back are warning labels, specifically as if California has different health standards than the rest of us. And if you eat out of this plastic in California, you die. Anywhere else, you'll be fine. Like, hey, don't eat this. This is bad. But sin doesn't always work that way. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite authors, he said, what did you expect? Did you expect Satan to run up with his hands in the air being like, hey, this is sinful. Here I am. Don't do it. No, sin is often far more subtle than that. And that's why we need wisdom. And that's what this psalm is meant to give us, to help us see sin in places where we don't see anything at all. And notice that one particular word in verse 23, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. Now, as this psalm unfurls before us, that one word great begins to show us what was wrong in their hearts. If you're a student of history at all, you'll know that generally speaking, whoever masters some aspect of nature typically has power and control over everything else. Think of the space race in the 80s and 90s, right? Whoever could get to space, whoever had mastery of satellite systems, were subject verb agreement, I don't know which one, who had control. They had the upper hand militarily, technologically. You could think of the skies in the Eastern theater of World War II. Whoever had the best fighter pilots, whoever had control over the airspace, had control over the tone of the war. But more broadly speaking, in history, politics, it's whoever mastered the sea who had the upper hand. Whether it was the British Trading Company, the Spanish Armada, or King Xerxes and his forces on the water, greatness on the water equaled greatness in life. And it's here in that word great that the pride of these men is gently alluded to and visibly seen in our own hearts. You see, we often feel pretty good when we get to exhibit control over something that seems great. We want that. That's why we go to pass great exams, final exams, summary exams. It's why we pursue great jobs. It's why we want to raise great families. It's why we want to climb great mountain peaks. We want to show that as great as they are, we are greater. Some of us in here are charged at mastering the intricacies and the greatness of the human body and spheres of health. Some of you work with the great beyond, the infinite space of the digital ecosystem we live in. In our technological world, it's often easy to assume that we are greater than nature itself. And that if we get enough time, we will tame everything for our own profit and our own praise. We will make those great seas our great seas. And that was their hope. Nothing stood in their way. They would go out to the waters that had swallowed so many, but they would reign. They would ride the waves. They would make a profit. They would live for their own greatness. But it was in that context, on those great waters, where they found great humiliation. You notice in verse 24, it says that they saw works out on the deep. But whose works did they see? Not their own. They saw the wondrous works of the Lord. As great as their work was, they saw the greater works of God. And how did God show his great works on the sea? Well, verse 25 tells us, for he, that's God, commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. God commanded with his voice, and the sea rose up with huge waves. And again, just technologically speaking, we are so insulated from nature. We have climate control, we've got cars, we've got the internet, we have modern technology, we've got nice down jackets we could wear. We don't feel as near to the elements as many of our ancestors did. And in that is a good thing. I am so grateful for indoor plumbing, amen? Okay, this is the best of all ages we could live in right now, people, okay? You flush it and it's gone, it's good. But we need to be careful of that subtle assumption that man is king, that whatever we think we can do it, and we'll be good. You know, you might look and say, that human history has shown us. We don't need religion. We have modern science and medical technology that heals us. We don't need God to free us from our own isolation. We don't have a relational problem. We have the internet that can connect us to anyone at any time in 8K video instantly. But consider this. The atomic bomb dropped on Nagasaki was at that moment in time the most powerful force humanity was capable of unleashing. Man leveled two cities and brought an entire nation to its knees through two buttons on two different planes. And the way scientists measure the force of events like that is in tons of TNT. That's a lot of TNT. I looked up this week what a modern military hand grenade has in terms of tons of TNT, which was actually really surprising. I just think of like TNT sticks that, you know, the Roadrunner is throwing around or Wile E. Coyote. But a modern hand grenade in the US military is estimated to contain a little over 100 tons of TNT of force. That's a lot. The bomb dropped on Nagasaki released 23,000 tons of TNT. That's a lot. However, in 2004, a devastating tsunami wrecked many of the coastal islands in the Indian Ocean. This was astounding. I had to look it up twice because I didn't believe it. The ocean wave without motors, okay, was tracked at speeds exceeding 500 miles an hour. Isn't that crazy? I looked that up multiple times. It's like, this has to be wrong. The internet's broken. But it's not. And when that wave hit land, scientists estimated it did so with 1 billion tons of TNT. Man is strong. Waters are great. God is greater. The greatest power we can contrive is nothing compared to what God commands with his voice. The mere movement of his created water brings us to our knees, and with all our technology, we can feel foolishly self-inflated with our insurance plans and our watches that alert us when we're in a car crash. But with his voice, he raises the waves which make our strongest power seem like nothing more than a pop rock. And when we come face to face with forces, greatness like that, it changes us. Notice how it changed these once self-assured sailors in verses 26 through 27. They mounted up to heaven. And so now the they is no longer the waves. They are the sailors in their boat. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Mike Tyson once famously said that everyone's got a plan until they're punched in the face. And that's what's happening here. These men were struck. Their courage melted away. Do you see that imagery that the psalmist is using? How great that God gives us poetry like this. It says they're at their wits' end. And that word actually doesn't imply that they were empty of knowledge. It actually implies that they were full of knowledge, but they were at the end of it. All of the knowledge they had, all of their training for the sea, all of their life experience, all of their checking and double checking of their ship before they left and their weather patterns and their nautical tools, all of it failed to bear any meaning in that moment compared to what they were faced with. The need was bigger than they ever imagined, and they knew that they did not have enough. And if you haven't had a moment like this before, I can promise you at some point, you will. This world will humble you through a phone call, through a blown stop sign, through a patch of ice, through a button on some government leader's desk. But to put it biblically, God will humble you. At some point, your strength, your planning, your strategy, all of that will run into a wall, and that wall is marked with two big words, not God. You are not God. But the God who is God is not a petulant ruler. He's not a nosy older brother who is left with power over his siblings and just wants to show it to you. He's not petulant or rude as he tries to flex on you. This song is about God's steadfast love for his people. And God's love humbles us. God's love brings us these great trials so that we might come to the edge of our own self-fascination and instead find the beginning of divine contemplation, of removing our eyes off of our self-inflated greatness to see the greatness of God. It's easy for us to turn to our own power because we can control it. We can amass wealth to bolster our strength. We can study to inflate our wisdom. We can recreate to assure ourselves of joy. And we can plan endlessly to hopefully soothe our anxiety. But none of those things are strong enough when you come face to face with the reality of God's greatness and your limitations. And when you're at your wit's end, when you're in that position, you realize you have one of two options. You can either, like the old cliche, learn to curse like a sailor in vain hope, or you can learn to pray like a sailor in true hope, to cry out to the one greater than the waves, to the one who doesn't run into any walls, who is unlimited, infinite, and sovereign. And it's here we find their help. Notice what they do in verses 28 and 29. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. When waves seem high in our life, and I promise you at times they will, our only hope is that there's someone higher than the waves, that there's someone who's stronger and greater. And when they recognized and remembered their God who reigned supreme, they cried out to the one higher than the heavens. And he delivered them. And note how powerful God's deliverance was. Look at how it's described in verse 29. He says, he made the storm to be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. I wonder if you've ever been shushed before. Do you know how humiliating it is? You know, perhaps you're a student and you're in class and you're caught whispering and the teacher looks at you and goes, shh. It's so shameful, isn't it? That's how we know who has the power. For someone who can walk into a situation and bring chaos to a still by going, shh. That's where true power is. That's where humbling power is. And God went to these waves that caused the sailor of all sailors to melt away, and he went, shh, and the waves were calmed. That's what a great God does to those who are faced with great, great problems. He comes in and he shushes them. When we cry out to him, he is not limited. He is not a man like us. He is not a weather forecaster. He is a weather teller. And that's where we see, and very shortly for our second point this morning, our second point, that is love surer than the shore. Love surer than the shore. Notice the effect this experience at sea had on these once brave sailors. Verses 30 through 32. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he, that's God, brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So I wonder if you've ever seen a movie or a show, probably a cartoon, where someone's at sea or they're in the air and things get a little sketchy. And the first thing they do when they get to land is do what? They kiss the land, right? They slobber all over like, oh, thank goodness for the land. But notice how that's not at all what happened for these sailors, is it? They're under no illusion that it was the land that saved them any more than they were under the false illusion that it was the waters that brought them prosperity. You see, when they got to shore, when they made it safely to shore, when they got what we actually see, what it was they actually wanted, what they truly desired, it says they were brought by God to their haven. And where was their haven? It was in the praise of the God who saved them. Wherever God is praised, wherever God is honored as great, there is our certain hope. Neither dry land nor waves at sea have any ability to save. It's only the God who's in control of both. And I want to point out two things here that we see of moving us to where sure safety actually is. Notice how they went from the great business of profit on the waters to the great business of praise in the congregation. Did you see that? And here we get a realization of how God's love for us changes our priorities. When we cry out to God, when God saves us, it changes all of our priorities in life. Everything has a different purpose. Now, I don't imagine that all of these men stopped being sailors. They probably continued to go out on the waters and to fish or to trade or to do whatever they did. But we see that their profit was no longer meant to be spent on their own greatness. It was no longer spent on the waters. But whatever they did in their life, whatever they went to for their vocation, it was to the purpose of worshiping and glorifying God. When we realize how God has saved us, it keeps us in our jobs, as long as it's not sinful. It keeps you in the same relational context that you have, but it changes the priority for what you're doing. You are no longer working for anyone or anything else other than the praise of God. That's where we seek to make a profit. That's why we do what we do. It's so that we might worship the God who saved us in every area of our life. That's the reason we go to work, is to praise God. That's the reason why we pursue studies, is to praise God. That's the reason why we want to raise our families well, is to praise God. That's the reason why we live in places like Missoula where we see his beauty, is that we might praise God and remind ourselves that none of those things innately are as great as our God. But second, realize how it went not only from private praise, which we saw in the last story, but it went to public praise. Twice we see the words there that it's in the congregation of the people and in the assembly. They didn't just praise God in private, they praised him in public with the rest of the redeemed. They're at a veritable church service here. It's in the congregation. That's why we so frequently gather every Lord's Day. We come together and we praise God for what he has done. And we will continue to gather every Lord's Day until Jesus comes back. Until God is not worthy of praise, then we take no off days. But as long as he is, we gather to worship and to serve one another. And I could tell you, we gather for three reasons, and we could see this just in the story here. First, we gather because God is glorious and he deserves our worship. That God who's greater than the waters deserves to be praised. And he deserves to be praised by the people gathered together. Second, we gather because God is great, and that great God demands us to. We are to not forsake gathering together, but to continue all the more as the day draws near, is what the author of Hebrews tells us. That great God who has authority has called his church to gather and to praise, to hear his words, to pray for one another, and to worship him. And lastly, we gather because God is good, meaning God desires what's best for you. You see, it's the practice of worshiping together that keeps us from forgetting our true hope and our true joy. Because I can tell you, you might be enough, but I'm an idiot. I often forget. I'm prone to wander. But coming and worshiping with you reminds me of where my hope truly is. In this way, if you want an illustration from our movies or our books, you could think of the church as this salty old seaside saloon, where we spend our days in the danger of the world and we come back together to exchange stories of how we encountered real hardship and how God was faithful, how he has never failed us yet. So we might go and return to our homes, to our careers, to the people we're sharing the gospel with and know that God is greater than all of our challenges. And it's this needed reminder of worship, of corporate worship, that frames the whole psalm itself. And that's why the psalmist concludes in this particular way in our last point this morning, which is love lovelier than life. Love lovelier than life. And we've seen a pattern so far, four times in this psalm, right? That pattern through those four stories is things went wrong. They cried out to God. God made bad situations into good situations, right? Now we know it. Okay, we know the cheat code. When things are bad, cry out to God. God makes it good, and it's smooth sailing from there. But notice how that pattern changes all of a sudden in the closing. God takes those who seem to be safe, and he puts them in dangerous situations. Look at this in verses 33 through 42. He turns rivers into a desert spring, or rivers into a desert. Springs of water into thirsty ground. A fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. That's not the pattern we expected. It continues. He turns a desert pool, he turns a desert into pools of water and parched land into springs of water. There it is again. And there he lets the hungry dwell and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and they get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly and he does not let their livestock diminish. There they do not diminish. How great is that? But hold on. But when they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes. He makes them wander in trackless wastes. And he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Weren't we just delivered from wandering? And now we're back in wandering? Weren't we just wanting bad things to turn good, and now good things are turning bad? So what in the world is happening here? Is God, and maybe this is how you view God, God's disposition, his love is kind of like the weather in Montana. You're never quite sure what he's going to do. Might be nice for a season, but if it so chooses, it's going to be rainy and dreary in December. It's going to be snowy in June. We can never be sure. Or we'd have some sort of paranoia of God's opinion towards us based off of our own life experiences. If things are bad, does it mean that God doesn't love you and he's mad at you? If things are good, does it mean that you are crushing it in terms of your obedience to him and God is obviously blessing you? You see, I often say that Malachi chapter 1 includes the best sermon ever given with the worst response ever recorded. What's the sermon? Well, Malachi 1 verse 2 opens up and it says this, "I have loved you," says the Lord. You would think that's just met with an amen, let's pray and get on with our day. That's a good sermon. That's what the world wants to hear. God loves you. And yet we begin to see already that we don't understand love unless we understand it from God's perspective. If we are left to decide how God has loved us, we'll always be confused. And we see that in their response, right? Because what do they say? God says, "I have loved you." But you say, "How have you loved us? Where have you loved me?" And here it is, the age-old problem that's plagued the church. It's plagued seekers and skeptics, and it might plague you today. How do you know God loves you? To whom do you look? To what do you look? What is the dipstick of God's steadfast love to you? Some of us might try to do everything right in life. We might try to obey, we might try to worship, we might try to believe, and it just seems that life is getting harder and harder and harder. And you might say, "How have you loved us? Is this just your displeasure? Am I sick because I didn't pray that last week when I should have prayed?" Or maybe some of you have been coming to church. You're like, "This is good, this is great, but on the whole, you're on the great waters doing your own great profit, and yet it seems that it's quite profitable." You might look at your life and say, "Man, God must really love me. I must be doing everything well." And that's why we need to answer this question, how do we know God's love for us? Because if we just look to our own experiences in life, we'll always be confused. We'll always have some sort of false confidence or some sort of unhelpful hope. Do we look at our life? Do we look at our surroundings? Do we look at how easy things are? Do we look at how difficult things are? How do you know God loves you? That's the whole point of this psalm, isn't it? whoever is wise, it concludes, let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. We need wisdom to know God's love for us. That's to say, we need to see our world from God's perspective. We need God to be the center of our view of love, not ourself. You see, why is life sometimes hard? Well, why do you think? The Bible gives kind of two categories for stuff. The Bible in this psalm sometimes says it's because of our own sin. We sinfully do bad things of which there are natural consequences that happen. Why are you anxious? Well, as a guy who's well known to suffer with anxiety, I talk to many of you, and sometimes you're anxious because in talking, you've been doing something wrong at work and you've been trying to cover it up from your boss for weeks and weeks and months and years. Yeah, you're anxious because you're sinning and you're trying to hide it and you're realizing that it's not actually producing the peace you want. Why do you not have any friends? Well, is it because most of the time you're generally rude, arrogant, selfish, and inconsiderate of others? That might inhibit people wanting to be around you. Doesn't justify anything in the outside world, but it might be part of the reason why it's difficult. Why are you sick all the time? Well, is it because you're a glutton for comfort and sloth and you don't take responsibility for how you live, what you eat, how you take care of yourself? You see, when God brings those trials into our lives, it's meant like discipline with my own kids to show us that this is dangerous, this is bad. Get out of here. This is not a safe place to be. And that's God's good kindness to us. If you realize that and come to find, aha, I am actively causing harm through sin. And as a good parent, God has now showed that to me so that I might cry out to him and be delivered. But life's not only hard because of us choosing to do sin. As Jonathan talked about, there's another category, and that's that we live in a broken world. The consequences of sin have kind of stained the whole air of life. And so we encounter, independent of our own sinfulness, the brokenness of a sinful world. So for me, my first check when I'm anxious is to look, am I sinning somewhere? Am I doing something wrong that God is trying to show me I ought not to do? And sometimes it's as easy as recognizing that. But other times, I'll look and I'll assess and I'll ask somebody else, like, hey, am I missing something here? And then I come to the reality. It's like, my body is broken. My brain is telling my chest and my lungs a signal that I ought to be anxious about something, but there's nothing I should be anxious with, and I need to just trust God in the midst of it, that he is sovereign and he is kind. Why do you not have any friends? Well, is it because at work you've been faithfully sharing the gospel kindly, with truth, respectfully, and yet people don't want to talk to you anymore because they're tired of hearing it from you? They're tired of you being invited to their parties and not drinking like they drink, not watching the movies that they watch. Well, that's because our world is sinful. Why are you sick? Is it because you didn't give your offering check last week like you should have, and now God is smiting you? Or is it because, as we see in the book of John, that so that God's glory might be magnified, you're either trusting in him in your own weakness, longing for that one great glorious resurrection, or that God might choose to manifest a miracle to heal you before others? You see, that's exactly the point. From a human perspective, it's difficult to discern why we're suffering. Sometimes it's for this reason. Sometimes it's for this reason. But what the psalm is showing us is it's showing us this from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, every time we're suffering, it is because of his love for us. It's meant to call us away from sin and to call us towards him. You see, Israel, God's people to whom this psalm was written, was brought safely through the waters of Egypt, safely to the shore of the other side. They were at peace, but as soon as they were at peace, as soon as they were at their desired haven, what did they do? They forgot God. They thought that it was the land that was the one who saved them, that it was some power of the world that brought them through. And so they worshiped idols. They rebelled against God. They relied on their own human leaders, and God brought them hardship and other nations to oppress them so that they might become, as we saw in this text, needy and they might cry out to the one God who is able to save them and that he would deliver them. Notice how it is God who causes the inversions here. He made the fruitful land a waste. He did it. And he made them wander. Why? So that they might see their need, that they are not enough. Your hope is only tied to its capacity of the object of your hope. If your hope is that you are enough, or that I am enough, or that America is enough, or that Netflix is enough, or that your bank account is enough, then all it takes is one global catastrophe, one cut power cord, one slip on the ice, and all your hope is gone. But the whole point of this is to show us that our hope is in an unshakable, immovable, sovereign God. That he will never fail us. And so God brings affliction into our lives to shake what needs to be shaken so that we might see what will never be shaken. Proverbs tells us this, another wisdom book. Two things I ask you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? See, if we get too complacent in the world, we like Israel, like Pharaoh, that's straight out of Pharaoh's mouth, we'll say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. In other words, we can see God's love when we look out and see God's kindness that challenges our idols in the world to show us the true and living provision of him. Sometimes suffering exposes the falsehood of sin. It shows us how fickle our world is and how faithful God is. And sometimes suffering does it to expose how faithful God is alone, how you don't need those things anyway, even though you're not turning to them now. Now you know you won't turn to them later because you didn't actually need them, because God is faithful. This kind of great and sovereign power might be offensive to you because it means you're not master and commander of your great sea. And the psalmist assumes that that might rub you the wrong way, which is why he says, the upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. You can kick against the goads of this great God all you want, but one day you will stand, whether it's before a wave on the ocean, between a wilderness that is too vast, or between the throne of God himself, you will realize that he is great, and you will shut your mouth. But the upright see it, and they are glad. They open their mouth, not in protest, but in praise. And so what do the upright see? What ought you to see that the wicked don't? Well, we see that Jesus not only calms the storms out of love, but sometimes in his love, he creates the storms. And we also know that when God came to earth, when Jesus came fully God and fully man, he entered into our mess. He added our humanity to his divinity. And we read earlier in Luke 8 of Jesus calming the storm. And where was Jesus when he did that? Was he in heaven, removed from it? No. Was he on the shore, safe? No. He was in the boat with the disciples. Jesus came into our stormy life to show us what our dumb eyes could not see on their own, to show us in HD, living color, the scratch and sniff divine hope we have. That there is one who can calm the sea with his words. There is one more worthy of praise than nature's greatest wonder. There is one stronger than any stronghold. There is one wiser than any wise man. And there is one able to save and save abundantly. And he did not come to save at a distance. He came to save in nearness so that you might see the steadfast love of God. That when you find yourself dark, dumb, and lost, you might cry out to the one who came for you. That he is faithful. That we might see that he comes back for us. That he went to the cross and he showed us that sometimes, even when faithfulness brings us to difficult places, even there, the love of God sustains us. Even there, God's loving kindness is for us. And how do we know that? Because it was in love that Jesus went to the cross. He says in John that we might see that he loves the Father? How good is it that we are not left to reading the tea leaves of our experience to know if God is pleased with us? But instead, we look at God's word and we do what the psalmist concludes with in verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. I want you to notice two things about that verse in closing. First, whoever is wise, would that be you this morning? What does it look like to be wise? Attend to these things. Look at your own heart and your own life and ask yourself if you've been living subtly under the false understanding that you are enough. And maybe not fully enough, but mostly enough. And with a little kick in the pants from Jesus, you too can make it. Do you think that you can find what you need in this world because you've got a compass, you've got a savings account, and you've got a trusty old ship? But to attend to these things is a constant process. I need to know that I am not enough, but Jesus is. But then notice how it goes from a singular to a plural. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things, and then let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. As we attend to our own weaknesses, God desires us to do it together. That God has not just saved you, which means if you find yourself in story A as the wanderer in the desert, someday you might find yourself in story C, which is the fool. But guess what? One of you have been a fool too. And you might say, hey, I was there. And I found the way out. I cried to the Lord. I repented to him. And his perfect, sinless obedience was counted to me. He was enough. So let us this morning consider and attend to those things. And let us praise this God for his steadfast love. And so church, let's pray. And then we'll sing praises to God. Heavenly Father, at risk of the band not being up here in time, I want to conclude in prayer with simply the opening passage of this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord.